What a wonderful reminder of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Before we open up our Bibles together, let us go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, we are just so thankful for the opportunity to gather together as your followers and to gather together and listen to your word. And as we look at this, your book of Colossians, Lord, and as we look particularly at this text, where you teach us what you desire from us, Lord, I pray that we would hear your word with open hearts, that we would give you all of who we are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I invite you to open up your Bibles to the book of Colossians. We're going to be looking at Colossians chapter 1. Primarily, we're going to be looking at verses 24 through 26, but you might as well open up to verse 23 because I do need to do a little bit of review of that verse since it's a transitional verse. So again, that's Colossians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 23 through 26. As you're turning your Bibles to that, let me just apologize ahead of time. As you can probably tell, I'm kind of in the process of losing my voice. And so you can be praying for me that it will last for the next 40 minutes. One of the deacons was kind enough to give me some hot tea here. So just so that you know, I'm not drinking a cup of latte here. That's just so hopefully that you will be able to hear me. As you're turning your Bibles to that, what I want to do is I want to get right to the theme of this particular text. And really, this is the theme of the text as it goes through the rest of chapter 1 of the book of Colossians. As you recall from 2 weeks ago, as we were in this text, we learned that Paul answers the question, what does Christ want from you? I mean, given who he is, given what he has done, what should our response be? What does Christ want from you? And what Paul tells us really from verse 24 on to verse 29 is he says that he wants all of you. And he shows us by way of illustration in his life of what it means to give all of who we are. See, in verse 23, Paul says, I became a minister of what? Of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what we're going to discover this morning is that being a minister requires giving God all of who we are. And so you might be thinking right now, well then, I'm glad I'm not called to be a minister. I don't really want to give all of who I am. If you're like me, I grew up in a little Methodist church, and at that Methodist church, the minister was the pastor of the church. And so you may be saying, well, I'm thankful I'm not called to be a pastor. I'm not called to be a minister. But here's the thing. The word minister that is used here, it simply means servant. And our Lord desires that everyone who has placed their trust in him alone be a servant of the gospel. Be a servant of Jesus Christ. And so we are all called to be ministers or servants. Now, to understand what it means to be a servant of the gospel, a servant of Jesus Christ, I think it might be helpful to listen in to a conversation that Jesus had with his disciples, and it's found in Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, it says, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. When we sang that song, I have desired to follow Jesus, part of the lyrics had to do with taking up our cross. What does that mean to take up our cross? I would suggest to you, there's been many misnomers in terms of what that means. I've heard of some people say that, you know, when they're going through struggle or where they're going through suffering, that they're taking up their cross. I've had Catholic friends and, you know, they've been going through Lent and they give up something in Lent. Maybe they give up chocolate or they give up coffee and they say, well, I'm taking up my cross. Let me make it very clear, that's not what this means. If you were in Jesus' day and you were walking through the streets of Jerusalem, and there was a crowd that pushed by, and there was someone that was carrying their cross, what that meant is they were going to die that day. And so when Jesus says that we are to take up our cross, what he's saying is that we need to die to ourselves. And we need to hand over our will and our desires and our hopes and our dreams. And we need to hand it over to our Lord. This past weekend, I was at an apologetics conference down in Charlotte, North Carolina, and while we were there, we were reminded of some friends that we had when we were down, when we lived down there, and when I was attending seminary. And there was a couple from Wycliffe Bible Translators, and they're an elderly couple, just such a sweet couple, and they were sharing with us how they met. And they met on the mission field. They were in Papua New Guinea. And both of them were responsible for translating the Bible for two different tribes that lived in different places of the country. And just so that you understand, Papua New Guinea, there are 841 indigenous languages there. And it's really a small island. Every tribe has their own language, and sometimes they can't speak to one another. And so they were responsible for translating the Bible into different languages for these tribes. But they met at an event for Wycliffe Bible Translators that was there on that island. And when they met, they immediately fell in love. And they decided they wanted to marry one another. But they realized that if they married one another, that one of them would have to give up their work. And the translation of the Bible would never take place for one of the tribes. And so they made a decision that they were going to wait. Now, you have to understand that Bible translation can be very tedious work, particularly in some of these tribes where you can't learn the language ahead of time. It's not like, you know, you can go to the University of New Hampshire and you'll learn one of these 841 indigenous languages. You have to go there and you have to work with the tribe in order just to learn the language. And many of these tribes don't have written languages, and so what you have to do is you have to create a written language for them that corresponds with their verbal language, and then you have to teach it to them. And then you can go through the process of translating the Bible, and you got to teach the Bible to them. And so after that work was done, this couple did get married 20 years later, because that's what it took to translate the scriptures. But that's an illustration of what it means to give God all of our will, all of our hope, all of our desires, all of our dreams, and to say, I have decided to follow Jesus regardless. And so we are called to serve. We are called to serve. But notice what it says here at the end. It's almost kind of ironic. Jesus says, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. What does that mean? What it means is that when we have made that decision that we are going to give him our desires, our hopes, and our dreams, and we are going to turn over our life fully to him for his use, what he's going to say, that even though it seems like you've lost your life, you will experience the kind of abundant life that Brian had talked about last week. You'll experience an abundant life that comes from having not only a saving relationship, but an abiding relationship with him. But on the other hand, if you decide, you know what, I'm going to keep my will and I'm going to keep my desires and I'm going to keep my dreams for myself, what Jesus is saying here is at the end of your life, you'll look back at your life and say, you know what, there's so much that I could have given. There's so much that I could have done, but I wasted my life and I, in a sense, lost it. What Paul does here in the as we get back to the book of Colossians, is from verse 24 to the end of the chapter, he models what it looks like to give Christ all of who we are. He models what it looks like to be a servant or a minister of Christ. And we're going to dig into this, and we're going to find some different aspects of what it means to give God all of who we are. But before we do that, we need to take some time, and I'm going to take more time than I usually do, to review where we've been. And the reason why this is so important with this text is notice in verse 24, the first two words is Paul says, I now. And what he's going to do here is through the end of the text, is he's going to illustrate, I now, I give Christ all of who I am. I suffer for him, even with rejoicing. But notice he says, I now. That looks back to what he's talked about. The phrase I now references, There's something that you need to understand. There's something that empowers what it is that I have done. And if you don't understand what empowers what it is that I've done, then you'll miss the point. You see, it's easy for us to say, you know what? I'm going to follow Jesus, but I'm going to do it in my own strength. And I'm going to do it in my own will. And I'll serve Christ, I'll minister, but if we do it out of some legalistic obligation, if we do it to please someone, then what will happen is our ministry will become empty, it will become inconsequential, and it will become unfruitful. And so Paul says, but now you need to understand what has happened that allows me to do this. And so we need to do a little bit of review. In verses 1 through 18, we learned about who it is that we serve. And we learned that Jesus wasn't just some historical figure who died and or who was born and who died and did a number of good things in between, but rather he is the eternal God. He is the creator and sustainer of the universe who dwelt among us. And he did that so that we could know him, so that he could give us a hope that does not disappoint, and so that he could rescue us from sin. And that's who we're called to serve. We are called to serve the God of the universe who loved you so much that he died the excruciating death of the cross for the sole reason of declaring all of your sins and all of my sins, past, present, and future, paid in full. And then in verses 21 through 23, we learned what Christ wants for you. In a moment, we're going to look at what Christ wants from you. But we learned before what Christ wants for you. And number one, we learned that he wants you to receive his gift of reconciliation. As we've discussed before, that word reconciliation, it means to restore a relationship. And so because of the work on the cross, we're able to have a relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ, a relationship in which we can talk to him and we can share with him our pain and our burdens and our sorrows and our struggles. And this relationship is established when we place our trust in Christ alone. But number two, as we looked at that text, we learned that he wants to make you holy and whole. He wants to make you holy and whole. He doesn't want to just have a saving relationship with you, but he wants to have an abiding relationship with you. And if you remember a couple of weeks ago, we looked at what that means. And Jesus himself gave the illustration of a branch that's abiding in a vine. And he's drawing the nutrients from the vine so that they can bear the fruit of the vine. And what Jesus wants from you and what Jesus wants from me is that we would abide in him so that we would draw our nutrients from him and we would bear his fruit of a changed character and of a changed life. You see, Jesus doesn't want just to save us. He wants to move in us. He wants to transform us. He wants to address the dysfunction in our lives. And he wants to make us holy and whole. But that can only happen when we're not just in a saving relationship with him, but when we are in an abiding relationship with him, where we are daily abiding and drawing from his word, when we are constantly in prayer and communication with him, and when we are in fellowship with other saints, and we allow God to work through even our fellow saints as he speaks with us. So that understanding this concept of this relationship, a relationship which is both a reconciled relationship and an abiding relationship, it's only in that relationship that we're able to go to the next step and we're able to answer the question, well, what does he want from you? And the answer, as we already talked about, is he wants all of you. But here's the key. We give Christ all of who we are. We give him our time. We give him our money. We give him our will. We give him our desires and our dreams, not out of some legalistic obligation, not to impress someone, not to please someone in church, but out of a relationship, out of a reconciled relationship with the creator of the universe. And we do it because we have a desire to please him. Why? Because we're in that relationship. Let me try to give you an illustration of how this works. You know, when you're in a healthy marriage, you have a desire to please your spouse. You have a desire to give your spouse all of who you are. And why do you have that desire? Because you have a desire to please her. You have a desire to please him. Because that's the kind of relationship that you have. And that's the kind of relationship that Christ wants us to have. Where we give him all of who we are because we desire it. Because that's the kind of relationship we have. And so with that background in mind, let's read through this text so we can discover some of the aspects of serving our Lord. In total, we're going to look at seven aspects, and you're going to find them in your bulletin. But we're only going to get to three of those aspects this morning, so there'll be kind of a part two of this message. But again, we're going to start in verse 23, because verse 23 is kind of a transitional verse in which Paul brings us from what Christ wants for you to what Christ wants from you. Verse 23, it says, "If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to this stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints." Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Again, as we take a look at this text, I want to take a look at what God wants from you, but particularly seven aspects of serving our Lord. Seven aspects of being a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the first aspect has to do with the call. If you notice in the beginning of verse 23, at the end of verse 23, and the beginning of verse 25, Paul says, "I, Paul, became a minister." Once again, that word that means servant. I became a minister. Well, let me be very clear. Paul's original intention in his life was not to become a minister. He was called to become a minister. You see, Paul was on the fast track to worldly success. He was a Roman citizen. He went to the Ivy League school of Jerusalem, was taught by the greatest teacher of his time, Gamaliel. He was considered to be the best, teacher in Paul's time. Galatians chapter 1, verse 14, Paul said, "I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for all the traditions of my father." And because of his persecution of the church, Paul advanced even further from a worldly perspective. From a worldly perspective, Paul had it all. But all that changed on the road to Damascus, when the resurrected Christ appeared to Paul as a light that was brighter than the sun. And he was knocked onto the ground with his friends that were with him. And Paul asked, "Who is this?" And Jesus responded in Acts chapter 26, the middle of verse 15, by saying this, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this," wait for it, "for this purpose." Paul was given a call. He was given a purpose. "For this purpose, to make you an apostle?" No, that's not what it says here. "To make you a pastor?" That's not what it says either. Paul would be an apostle. But it says here, "to make you a minister." It's the same word. It's that word servant. It's that word that applies to you and to me. To make you a servant and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and the things which I will yet reveal to you. And so Paul received this call and his life was changed forever. Now maybe you're saying, "Well, you know, I never received a call like that. I mean, that would be pretty cool, right? I mean, I have the resurrected Christ approach to me and say, here's what your purpose in life is. I mean, that would be pretty neat. You know, I never had some grand vision that would tell me. I never had some kind of an emotional experience." And I would suggest to you that I think sometimes we look for some kind of emotional or charismatic style experience to call us into ministry. And when we don't experience that emotional calling, we think, "Well, you know what, maybe God's not going to use me for this. Maybe he just hasn't gifted me." Well, let me make it very, very, very clear. If you have placed your trust in Christ alone, you've been called into ministry. You've been called to be a servant of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You say, "Well, I didn't receive an emotional calling." Well, you know what? Here's how God called you. God called you through his very word. You say, well, where's that? Well, one place is that is Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, where Paul, after he talks about what it is and your giftings and what it is that you're to be doing with your church, he says, I beseech you to walk worthy of your calling to which you've been called. And we see that calling again in the text that Pastor Dave had read earlier. It's found in Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul says, I beseech you, meaning I beg of you, therefore, brothers and sisters in Christ, he's referring to those people who are already saved. They've placed their trust in Jesus Christ. He says, but I beg of you, by the mercies of God, based on who God is and what he has done, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. You say, I never received an emotional call. There's your call. Read Romans 12, 1. You've been called. The word that's used here for present, the tense here is kind of an interesting tense. It references something that happened at a particular point of time, but has continual results. And it references the idea that you have a decision to make, and that decision is something that you make in a particular point of time, where I've got to decide I'm going to present all of who I am, my body, as a living sacrifice. You say, well, what does that mean? The word body that's used here in the Greek, it actually means much more than, you know, what we think of our physical body. But the word body literally means all of who we are. It references our mind and our emotions and our will and, yes, our hands and our feet. You may have heard it said before that you need to give Jesus your heart. Well, you know what? Jesus wants far more than your heart. He wants all of who you are. But then notice what it says. It says, this is your reasonable service. You say, why is it the reasonable service? It gets back to what we talked about in Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 23. It's our reasonable service because of who Jesus Christ is, that he is the creator and the sustainer of the universe, and what he has done, that he came down and he died the excruciating death for you and me. But it's also our reasonable service. Why? Because of this relationship we have with him. Because we're in a reconciled relationship with him. And we're called to be in an abiding relationship with him. And it's out of that abiding relationship, and only out of that abiding relationship, where we're truly able to offer all of who we are as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to him. You see, there are two kinds of Christians in this world. There are fans, and there are followers. A fan is like, you're a Pats fan, right? And so you go to the store and you buy the jersey and you buy the cap and you put it on backwards. And then you go to Foxborough Stadium and you go to the game and you get all excited and you cheer for the Patriots. And you're like, yeah, go Patriots. I'm a Patriot. Well, you know what? You're not a Patriot. See, then there's the actual team. There's those people who spent countless hours training and exercising. And they come back from injuries, and they prioritize their life around the team, and they're constantly asking the question, how can I make my teammates better? What can I do to make sure that we win? And that's what a follower of Jesus Christ does. He gives all of his life for the team, the body of Christ, the church. See, Christ isn't looking for fans. He's looking for followers, and you've been called to be a follower. You don't need to wait for some kind of emotional experience. The Word of God has already given you that call. He makes it very clear that if you've placed your trust in Christ alone, he is calling you into an abiding relationship. And out of that abiding relationship, what Christ desires for you is that you offer your body as a living sacrifice, that you present all of who you are. Paul said, I became a minister. You see, you and I have a decision to make, and we have a decision to make right now. We have a decision to make whether we're going to respond to this call. Are we going to be fans, or are we going to be followers? Seven aspects of serving our Lord. God wants all of you. Here's the second aspect. It has to do with our attitude. The attitude that comes with serving our Lord. Notice in the beginning of verse 24, Paul says, I rejoice. I rejoice, and if we look at, you know, the larger context, he's saying, I rejoice in the ministry that I do and how I serve the Lord. But more specifically, he says, I even rejoice in suffering. I rejoice in giving all of who I am and in serving Christ. Serving Christ by giving him all of who you are can often be very challenging. It can be demanding. Sometimes it can be almost unbearable. But when it is done out of a reconciled and abiding relationship, there's always reason to rejoice. It's only when we do it out of the power, as we are abiding in the vine and we're drawing our nutrients in the vine, that we experience that abundant life that Brian talked about, and we can rejoice in our service. I love what David Livingston said. David Livingston was a missionary to Central Africa, and he was a missionary during a time when missionaries to Africa, they only went to the coast. They didn't go very far into the continent. But he went into the inner continent of Africa to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. There he would eventually die of malaria and complications from other diseases. But before he died, he said this. He said, "People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Can that be called sacrifice, which is simply paid back a small part of the great debt owing to our God, which we can never repay? Is it a sacrifice which brings its own reward of healthy activity, consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter? Away with such a word and such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, it is a privilege, and could we say that it is a joy?" David Livingston was experiencing a difficult life, but an abundant life, because he was doing it through an abiding relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, the joy of the early church was a dramatic testimony to a dying world. If you recall our study in the book of Philippians, when Paul and Silas was imprisoned in Philippi, what were they doing at midnight? They were singing praises to God and singing hymns of what joy. And because of that joy, the Philippian jailer was saved, and the church in Philippi began. And then when he was in Rome, and he was in prison in Rome, he joyfully shared the gospel of Jesus Christ, even with those that were chained, the Roman soldiers that were chained to him. And because he shared the gospel and he served God with joy, it says that many in Caesar's household became saved. Circumstances, situations, and people often threaten to steal our joy in serving Christ. But our source of joy is not in these things. Rather, our source of joy is in the reconciled and abiding relationship we have in Christ. Let me just make it very, if there's only one thing that you get out of this message, it's all about the relationship. It's all about that reconciled and abiding relationship that empowers us to give us all of who we are and to serve him with joy. And as long as ministry flows out of that relationship, there'll always be reason to rejoice. God wants all of you. This is the last one that we're going to be able to look at this morning. Seven aspects of serving our Lord. Number three is suffering. You see, the Bible doesn't candy coat this at all. It doesn't sugarcoat this. Serving the Lord involves suffering. There's no health and wealth gospel here. When we give God all of who we are, there's a promise that we are going to suffer. And Paul talks about this. Again, he talks about this by way of illustration. He says in verse 24, what does he say? He says, "I now rejoice in what? In my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church." See, what Paul does to emphasize that joy is independent of circumstances, Paul says that he even rejoices in his suffering. Now, in many ways, this is a very difficult verse. It's a difficult verse for two reasons. Number one, it's a difficult verse to explain. And number two, it's a difficult verse to apply. After all, what does this really mean when it says that, you know, Paul was filled up in his flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ? I mean, this is supposed to be a book that's all about the sufficiency of Christ. Is he saying there's something lacking in what Jesus Christ did on the cross to save us? That Paul had to add to the afflictions, that maybe for us to be saved, that we need to add to the suffering? There's some people who suggest that. I have Catholic friends, and they would argue that this is an argument for purgatory. That Christ's suffering wasn't enough, that you need to suffer a little bit more in order to earn your salvation, and that's the purpose for purgatory. But let me make it very, very clear. That can't be what this verse is saying. Because what was Jesus' last words on the cross? It says, "It is finished, paid in full." There's nothing more that needs to be done. Jesus Christ's suffering on the cross was enough. And Paul already made this argument in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 14. Paul makes it clear that the blood of Christ was sufficient to redeem us and to forgive us. Nothing more needs to be done. And so, what does this word afflictions then mean? Well, first of all, I think it's important to understand that the New Testament never uses the word afflictions when referring to Christ's suffering for us on the cross. Never uses the word afflictions for that. The word afflictions references the reality of suffering that we as believers will face in this fallen world, not for our salvation, but rather as we advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we advance the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have an enemy. And we will face afflictions. And we will face this kind of affliction or this kind of suffering. We will share in the same kind of suffering that Christ suffers as the gospel is advanced. Not for our salvation, but for the advancement of the gospel. And Jesus said that this was going to happen. He said in John chapter 15, verse 20, he says, "Remember the word I have said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." And then Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, this is kind of like his last letter. He's signing off before he's going to be executed. And so he gives his last will and testimony to Timothy. And he says, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." It's a guarantee. All who desire to live godly, not just some, all who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. The video we watched earlier about the story behind the hymn, "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus, No Turning Back, No Turning Back," reminds us that making that decision to follow Jesus can sometimes be very costly. I was hearing an account from both CNN and Fox News. By the way, when both CNN and Fox News agree on something, it's probably true, right? And so this was, you know, a report that under Chinese President Xi Jinping, persecution of our Christian brothers and sisters have risen to a level that has not been seen since Mao Zedong. And both of them used as a source a watchdog group. It was called the Freedom House. And they said, quote, "A third of all religious believers in China who belong to faith groups face high to very high levels of persecution, ranging from bureaucratic harassment and economic exploitation to harsh prison terms and even deadly violence." That's what our brothers and sisters are facing even right now who have said, "I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back." I was reading, it was a couple years old, but an edition of Christianity Today about 12 believers who were brutally executed outside of Aleppo, Syria. They were executed by ISIS, and their crime was that they had planted 9 new churches. And what they did was they took the 12-year-old boy, it was one of the 12 that were executed, but they took the 12-year-old boy of the leader and they cut his fingertips off and they started brutally beating them and they were trying to get the other 11 to recant their belief in Jesus Christ and to move back to Islam. But you know what their response was? I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. And all 12, including the boy, was executed. For the time being, that kind of persecution is completely foreign to us in the United States. But yet, I know that there are those of you here in this church family, and you've asked me to pray for you because within your families, because you've decided to follow Jesus, there's been some stress and there's been some struggles. And some of you, it might have been with brothers or sisters, or as you're raising your children, there's just some significant disagreements, and it's caused some tension. And as you gather for Thanksgiving and for Christmas, sometimes those times can be very difficult. I know people who come from a Catholic background, people who come from a Jewish background, people who come from a Muslim background, and their families have completely disowned them because they've declared, I have decided to follow Jesus and there is no turning back. Now you might ask, what does this kind of suffering have to do with an abundant life that was talked about last week? Let me say, it's got everything to do with the abundant life in the here and now. Because here's the thing, the abundant life that comes out of a reconciled and an abiding relationship with Jesus Christ, that's what makes an abundant life possible. But when you're in that kind of relationship with someone, when they suffer, you suffer. And that's what Paul did, and that's what Christians around the world are doing today. They share in Christ's sufferings. Not sufferings for salvation, but sufferings as the gospel is shared across the world. You see, as the body of Christ suffers, so does Christ. Do you remember what Paul said on the road to Damascus after he had been persecuting the Christians? And Jesus responded to him. And Jesus didn't say to him, why are you persecuting my church? Jesus said to him, why are you persecuting me? As the body of Christ suffers, Christ suffers. And we share in Christ's sufferings and we do it joyously because that's the kind of relationship that we have with him. Let me try to illustrate this in just a different form of relationship. Some of you are married to people right now, or maybe you have a child, and they're going through an extraordinary amount of suffering. I can think of people in this church, and, you know, a spouse has cancer. I think of David and Cheryl Glow. They, you know, recently became members, and David had a stroke, and we need to be praying for them. And Cheryl is... she's in the ICU, and she's at his side 24/7, and as David is suffering, she's suffering right along with him. And some of you know what that's like. You know, you have a spouse or a child that suffered, and you suffer right along with them. And I can speak from personal experience that when a spouse suffers, when you have a wife that suffers, you would do anything to take that suffering away. And you would even bear the suffering if you possibly could. You'd bear that suffering on their behalf, but you can't. And so given that, there's no other place you'd rather be than right next to her side suffering along with her. In fact, because of the relationship that you have, there's a sense in which it is a privilege to suffer with her. And there's a sense where it's even a joy as you're walking through the suffering together because it draws the two of you closer. And that's what suffering for the sake of Christ does. It draws you into an even more intimate and abundant relationship with him. And I would suggest to you, when we think of places like China and we read that persecution is at greater levels than it has been since Mao Zedong, and we read about the suffering that they're going through, I would suggest to you it's because of this relationship. That nevertheless, there are over 90 million, some people say it's well over 100 million because most of them aren't registered, over 100 million Christians in China. And that rate is growing at such a high amount that within a few years, I think it's like 2021, there will be more Christians in China than any other nation. These are people who have said, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. no turning back. God wants all of you. Here's three of the seven aspects. We're going to go over the next four in a couple of weeks. First aspect, you've been called. You've been called. You don't have to wait for some kind of an emotional or charismatic experience. You have been called to be a minister, to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has, if you've placed your trust in Christ alone, he's given you spiritual gifts. He's given you a gifting in particular areas, and you've been called. It's not through some kind of a charismatic. You've been called through the very word of God. But here's the question you need to ask. Am I going to be a fan or am I going to be a follower? Am I going to respond to the call? And we're going to have a moment. We'll have the opportunity to respond to that call in a moment. Am I going to respond to the call to give the Lord Jesus all of who I am because of the relationship I have with him? A reconciled relationship and an abiding relationship. Number two, the attitude. Because of that reconciled and abiding relationship, you know, we don't do this through our own strength. You know, this isn't something that we mechanically do because, you know, there's some sort of legalistic obligation that we feel like we have to have or we're pleasing some. No, we do it because of the relationship, and because we do it through a relationship, there's reason to rejoice, and we do it with joy. Number three, Paul doesn't sugarcoat this for us. It's not all rapple red happiness and sing-song cheerfulness when we decide to follow Jesus. You can ask that believer in India that the video was about. We will suffer. But because we are suffering within an authentic and intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, we can suffer with joy. We've talked a lot about having a relationship. Let me just, it's all about the relationship. It's all about the relationship. Some of you may, how can I have that kind of relationship? Probably the most well-known verse in all of the New Testament is John 3:16, which shares for us how we can have that relationship with Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Some people ask, why did God have to give his Son? The reason is it has to do with because of who we are. See, God is a perfectly holy, righteous, and just God, and we're not. All of us in our thoughts, our words, and our deeds, we've sinned and we've come short of God's holiness. And because of that, we're separated from God. In fact, we will eventually be separated from God for eternity in a place called hell. But that's not what God desires for us. That's why he gave his Son. He gave his Son to take the punishment that we deserve. The punishment for our sin is death. Jesus took that punishment for us. That was the purpose of his suffering. He died that we might live. And he's given that as a gift. But we need to receive that gift. You say, how do I receive the gift? Notice what it says. It says that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. We receive that gift by believing. Notice it says in him. It doesn't say believing that. It says believing in. See, there's a lot of people that believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross to save the world of their sins. And there's a lot of people that believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. But it doesn't say believe that. It says believe in. You say, what's the difference? Let me try to provide you an illustration. When I was at the Apologetics Conference this past weekend, I met a man by the name of J. Warner Wallace. The name may sound familiar to you. He wrote a book called Cold Case Christianity. His background was that he was a homicide detective and he was an atheist, but he used his background as a detective and he applied it to the Gospels. And as he applied it to the Gospels, he said, you know what, this is actually true. But one of the things that he shared with us as a homicide detective is he was called onto the scene of a police shooting. And so he got to the scene, and he was able to interview the police officer who was shot. So that kind of gives you an idea that, you know, this ended well. But he asked what happened. And the police officer had pulled over a motorist. And I don't remember the details, whether somehow the motorist got out of the car or whether it was through the window or what. But what happened was the motorist pulled a gun on the police officer. And the police officer's hand was nowhere near his gun. So he had no way of disabling the motorist. And he realized that if he grabbed for his gun, I mean, he was at point blank range. So he would receive probably one or two rounds in the chest before he was able to pull out his gun. But he was wearing a bulletproof vest. And he'd received a lot of training on a bulletproof vest. And he knew that, you know, when you're wearing a bulletproof vest and you're shot at, it really hurts a lot. But he also saw those bulletproof vests take those rounds. And so at that moment in time, his belief in the capabilities of that vest turned from believing that to believing in. And he decided to grab his gun, knowing he was going to get one or two rounds in the chest, which is exactly what happened, and he was able to disable the motorist. We're called to receive the gift to believe in Jesus Christ, to take that step of faith where we say, you know what, you are the God of the universe. You are the sustainer of all things. I think I can trust you. I think this is more than just a believe that. This is a believe in. And you are called to believe in who Jesus Christ is and what he has done for you. That his death on the cross was enough to save you. And his resurrection is enough to prove that he is the God of the universe that he claimed to be. That's what we're called to believe in. Maybe there's some here, people here today, and you haven't yet taken that step of faith. You haven't taken that step. Maybe you believe that, but you haven't taken that step of faith to believe in. I want to encourage you right now. Now's the time to believe in Jesus Christ, to place your trust in him and who he is and what he has done. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, we are so thankful for this text. And we are thankful for what you have done on the cross for us, that it is enough to save us from all of our sins, past, present, and future, that you paid the price. We're thankful that you are sufficient. Maybe you're here today and you haven't yet taken that step of faith of believing in Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here because you believe that. You believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. You believe that he died for the sins of the world, but you haven't really made him your own. You haven't placed your belief in him. Now's the time to make that decision. No one knows when our time in this world will be over and the opportunity to make the decision to believe in has passed. The time is now. So I encourage you, if you haven't placed your trust in Christ alone, that you follow me even in this prayer right now as the Holy Spirit is working in your heart. Let me make it clear, a prayer does not save you. It's placing your trust, your belief in Jesus Christ alone and who he is, that he is the God of the universe who conquered death and that he died for your sins. That's how we are saved. It's how we receive a relationship with him. It's how we receive the assurance of eternal life. Lord, I recognize, man, I've messed up. In my thoughts and my words and my deeds, I've fallen well short of who you are. I've sinned. But I'm thankful because of the work that you did for me on the cross that my sins are forgiven. And even now, I place my belief and my trust in who you are and what you have done. We're not finished praying yet, so I'm going to ask that all heads be bowed and all eyes closed. I'm going to ask if you prayed that prayer or if you just need to know more about how to place your trust, your belief in Jesus Christ. I'm just going to ask that you raise your hands with every eye closed and every head bowed. Raise your hands. If the Holy Spirit is working in you to place your trust in him right now. Maybe you're here today and you've placed your trust in Christ. You've made that profession of faith. You can honestly say, you know, it's not just believe that, I've believed in. But maybe as you look back at your life, you kind of realize You've been a fan more than a follower. And you know that Jesus Christ calls you to be a follower. You and I have a decision to make right now to present all of us as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. God is working in your heart right now, and you're saying, I don't want to just be a fan, I want to be a follower. I want to give God all of whom I am. I'm going to ask that you would raise your hand. Raise your hand that I might be praying for you. I don't want to just be a fan, I want to be a follower. Lord, right now, I present myself as a living sacrifice. Lord, I'm thankful for the many who've raised their hands and have stepped forward to say, I've decided to follow Jesus and there is no turning back. I pray for those who've raised their hands and all of us that we would do this not out of a legalistic obligation, but that we would do this out of our relationship that we have with you. Based on all that you've done to reconcile us with you, based on the abiding relationship that you call us with, that it is through that we draw the strength to give you all of who we are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just say, if you've got some questions, particularly about what I said at the end, some questions about how you can have a relationship, how you can have assurance of eternal life, we've got some deacons and we've got some staff over by the windows. Please go over to the windows or come see me. We'd be glad to share that with you. Just a couple of things, just by way of reminders. If you have not been to one of our guest receptions, if you're new here and you haven't been to one of our guest receptions, we want to invite you. It's an opportunity for us to get to know you a little bit better and you to get to know us a little bit better. And we've got some snacks we'd like to share with you and a book that we'd like to give you. So we'd be honored if you could just share with us just for a couple minutes to our guest reception, which is to the right of me. For those of you who normally help with the chairs, if you could do that, that would be a tremendous blessing. Remember life groups, please. And remember that one of the ways in which we abide in Jesus Christ is in the fellowship that we have with one another. And so if you're not attending a life group, go online. I know that there's some that have some openings still. And get yourself knitted into a life group so that you can be a part of the ministry in that way. God bless you. You may be dismissed as you this week agree not to be fans, but to be followers. Amen.